services will begin in about 1 minute. Welcome to the Feast of Trumpets here in Woodburn, Oregon. We're going to be singing three songs before services, so I'll announce them. First, I was going to say something I have written down. You see, if at first you don't succeed, skydiving is probably not for you. So turn to page 22, to thee I lift my soul. Test. We're having a sound problem. Is it working now? Okay. For the second song, we'll sing page 41, In Thy Loving Kindness, Lord. Now for the third song. Before the third song, I'll announce that Renee Mezier will give the opening prayer after the third song. And the third song will be on page 44. And while we're getting that up, I'll read this. The nice thing about an egotist, they don't talk about others.
God, we're very grateful, Father, to get together on this Festival of Trumpets, a day that pictures the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the future. We ask, Father, that you'll be in spirit to guide and direct the services, that the transmission would go out without any problems, that we can continue as a church to grow in grace and knowledge and to fill your will and our responsibilities of preaching and publishing the gospel to the world as a witness. So we thank you very much, Father, for the privilege and opportunity to serve you at this end time. And we ask your guidance and inspiration on the service, and we pray this in our glorious big brother's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
And now for the sermonette, we'll have Gilbert DeVoe.
Sermonette is titled, What Way? Not many years back, there was a song written, I Did It My Way. I came to the conclusion that this shows the way of man. He continues to do it his way. He puts his trust in himself and other men. He is selfish in his ways, a taker. A one who looks to his own interest. He is not a giver. He is a taker. However, it is wrong to trust in oneself. For the truth on this, please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. This speaking of us. Yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves. That we, and note this, should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Further, man extends that trust to other men and their way. We see this now in the coming election of who will be the next president. Has this helped in the past? No, nor will it help in the future. God's word plainly tells us in Proverbs, in the chapter 146 and verse 3. And note this, please. Do not put your trust in princes nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. Further in Micah, the 7th chapter and verse 5, it goes on to say, do not trust in a friend. Do not put confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. Further, Jeremiah chapter 9 and verses 4 through 6 further warns us, everyone take heed to his neighbor and do not trust any brother. For every brother will utterly surplant and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. Your dwelling places in the midst of deceit. And note the reason for all of this. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, says the Lord. We see more of this as the world heads for a great disaster for the coming great tribulation here on earth. Why does man continue to do it his way? Because he is blind to the gospel. It is veiled or hidden from him because of Satan. We find this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And note this, whose minds the God of this age, that being Satan the devil, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel should shine on them. Further in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, we are told this, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. The Eternal wanted us to understand ourselves, so he went on in chapter 16, verses 25, and repeats himself for our benefit. And as he knows we are stiff-necked, he says again, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. What man needs is a power greater than his own. That power we know to be from the Eternal God. Only because of our calling are we coming to know the Eternal God and His way. We are chosen for a great work, not because we are better, no. The reason we were called is to give glory to God. This is found in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world. And why? To put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world as the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who because for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written. And speaking of this, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. We in the church of God, before being called, also did our way, and sadly at times we still do. But we can ask for forgiveness and know that we'll receive it. But now we have a helper, the Spirit of God, living within us. And by submitting to it, we can change. We can learn to do it God's way. 1 John 4:8 tells us, God is love. I chose love to show why it is so important to study and practice love. To be like our Heavenly Father, a giver of all good things. Love is defined in chapter 13. Of the book, 1 Corinthians verses 4 through 8, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. It is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. God's way is learning to love. It is an ongoing process. It is learned by doing God's way. Each day we can practice patience in a world going mad. And I might add, we need it. Being kind, not looking for our interests, but that of others. Do you and I seek out ways to do this? Are we approachable, not aloof or unreachable? Are we truthful? Do we put up with the faults of others, knowing we too have faults? This is the way of God. This we do with God's Spirit working within us. God is doing the work of changing us. We of our own cannot change. Only by submitting to the power of God can we change. We in the Church of God have a constant. That is the eternal God. Note this in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verses 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Further, James, the first chapter, verse 17, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, and came down from the Father of lights. And note this, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Also note the first part of Micah, 3:6, for I am the Lord, I do not change. I am reminded that I do not stand alone. I can of my own accord do nothing. I must not do it my way. You and I can only complete this race by yielding daily to what is told in Matthew, the 11th chapter, verses 29 and 30. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For, and note this, my way, which is interchangeable with my yoke, is easy, and my burden is light. I am reminded as I prepare this sermonette that I am here to keep the Holy Day of Trumpets, to be reminded of the reason I keep it, as I need to be reminded as I get older. It is harder for me to retain things, so I need to be here, never taking for granted my calling, reminded to study, pray, meditate, and fast. Shortly this world will be in distress so horrific that if the Eternal did not cut short the days, there would be no life left here on earth. Our visiting minister from Canada will go into detail on this point in his sermon. May we each be attentive, reminded, and take to heart all that is spoken here today. In conclusion, may we continue to run this race, learning to do it God's way.
Okay, now we'll have another song, and then we'll have after the song, we'll have the announcements, and after that, the sermon by Renee Mezier. Page 51, Joyfully Sing and Praise God.
Thank you.
Well, good morning, brethren, and certainly like to welcome all of you who are on the internet listening in, and down there in Colorado and Ramona. I'd like to thank you, Gilbert, for that sermonette. Appreciated it. It's really good to be here, brethren. Be down here with the Oregon group. It's a great pleasure to be here. Couldn't believe how warm it was yesterday when we stepped out of the car. We got here in the early afternoon and we went over to the mall over here to do a little shopping. And you're in an air-conditioned car, and of course in Canada it's been nice, but not quite as warm. And I was listening to the news and they said it was something like 90 up in Portland. So we stepped out of the car. I stepped out first and I goes, "Woo!" I said to Delia, "It's really hot," and it just felt almost like Tucson, Arizona. And last night we went out, and even after the sunset, and in Canada after the sunset, it drops down to maybe 40 degrees at night, and it cools off pretty fast. But it was still warm, you know, even in the evening. So it's kind of reminded me of Tucson, and certainly looking forward to the feast in Tucson, which is coming up pretty quickly now. I guess 10 days from now. Well, yesterday was kind of a fun day with the stock markets. I mean, there was a huge drop in Canada. I think it dropped about 850 points. And interestingly, 777 points in the market in the United States. But today they're both up a little bit, and they're up over 220 points. But the problem hasn't been resolved. But you got to remember, I don't think that we're going to have a total meltdown at this point in time, because, you know, God's in charge, and until we complete the job of preaching and publishing the gospel to the world, I can't see a total economic collapse where we're unable to do the work. So, I mean, I think it'll be propped up, and like Terry Grade said earlier, it's like we're heading towards the cliff, but, you know, we're not quite there yet, and one day it will go over the cliff, but not until, you know, God's ready to allow it to do that. So these are interesting times we live in. The booklets are supposed to be ready, and we're heading back tomorrow. We got to go up to Maple Ridge and pick up a chicken for my wife. She puts her hands in her head. Anyway, I built the chicken coop a while back, and we finally got some ducks and chicken, but we got one more hen to pick up. So anyway, we're heading back, and then we'll be picking up the booklets on the 2nd and mailing England's, and I'll be bringing the rest of the booklets down with me when I go down to the feast in Tucson. So I'll be leaving a bunch at Margaret's place, Margaret Adair's, and taking some down to Tucson for the Colorado group. So we're looking forward to that, looking forward to going down there and seeing everybody again. And I got an email from, I just want to read this. It came from Mr. Link, and it's regarding a comment made in the Der Stern magazine from Germany. And it says, "The suicidal no of American Congress shows the downfall of the USA. We are dealing with a government which is unable to function in times of great need. Economic commentator Paul Krugman said sadly, but correctly, a group of insane people acts in Congress, and nobody trusts the White House anymore. We are a banana republic with atomic weapons. President Bush is now lamer than a lame duck. Wall Street is dead. What is left is a weak, insecure America, a country on its way down. It has to come soon to its senses so that it does not continue to drag along or destroy the entire world." And that's true. There's a saying, when, you know, when America gets a cold, the rest of the world sneezes. But in spite of how bad it seems we're going to get, I mean, I don't think it's going to fall till God allows it to collapse. Anyway, that's all there is for the announcements. So I'll go into my sermon. Trumpets is an interesting holy day for several reasons. It pictures the blowing of trumpets. And one thing interesting about a trumpet, when you think of all musical instruments, It's probably the only instrument without amplification that you could hear at a distance. And, you know, it's not called the Feast of Violins where it would be soft music. It's called the Feast of Trumpets. And the other thing about a trumpet is it gets your attention. I mean, if somebody blows a trumpet, and I know in Israel they used to blow the shofar. I mean, you know, there are different types of trumpets signified something, but a trumpet immediately gets your attention, and it can be heard a long distance. And I don't think it's just a coincidence that this is called the Feast of Trumpets. It also pictures the return of Jesus Christ with power and glory. The first three holy days look towards trumpets, and the last three are actions which flow after this day is fulfilled historically. And it's really like the hub of the wheel, where the other days kind of rotate around it, and it has great significance and great impact for us individually and also for the world. It has tremendous impact on us, the believing and faithful believers, both alive and dead. And I will go into details of this later in the sermon. It has impact on Satan the devil, since he will be put away shortly after Christ returns and will not be around to influence people on the earth during the millennium. It has impact on the people of this world that are alive at that time. So today I want to look at what trumpet does for us as the faithful in Christ. There are several points I want to cover, and the first one is, what did Paul, the apostle, hope for in the future? I'd like you to turn to the book of Acts, and we'll cover some scriptures about how Paul felt about the message he was bringing and how he felt about the future. So over in Acts 23, we'll begin there. Acts 23 and verse 6. It says, but when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. So he was being judged at that time for the hope of the resurrection, which he also reemphasized over in Acts 24, just a few pages over, and verse 21. In Acts 24 and 21, he says, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. And he was speaking before Festus at the time. Let's also look at what he told Agrippa a little further on in Acts, over in Acts 26. Acts 26, beginning in verse 4, he says, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. So there was no hidden agenda. The Jews knew what his life was like. They knew me from the first. They were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And in verse 6, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. And then he asked this question, why should it be thought incredible that God should raise the dead? And that was a good question, for which the king didn't really have an answer. Turn over to Acts 17, stressing this point a bit more. Over in Acts 17 and verse 18, it says, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him and said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Let's turn over to Philippians, the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians 3 and verse 10. We'll read verse 10 and 11. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So Paul's hope and desire was to attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's look at verse 21 in this same book. And it says, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. He understood that we would receive a new glorified body. Let's go over to 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 4. In verse 8, Paul speaking, he says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, referring to the day of his return at the time of the resurrection, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So Paul knew there would be a crown for him and also for those who loved the appearing of Christ, in other words, at the return of Jesus Christ. A crown as our reward is also confirmed in Revelation. If you'd like to turn to Revelation 5. Revelation 5 and verse 10 says, and made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Kings wear crowns. And also, if you look at Revelation 3, a few pages over, Revelation 3 and verse 11, Christ speaking, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. So here we are admonished to not let anyone take our crown, which also signifies rulership. In other words, hold on tight to it. Let's look at 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. 1 deeper your appreciation for something, the harder you cherish it, the more you cherish it, and you're going to want to hold on to it. And first, Peter 5 and verse 4, Peter's speaking, and when the chief shepherd appears, referring to Christ at his return, which this day pictures, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And also, in Revelation 2, Revelation 2 and verse 10, it says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. And this is a letter to the Smyrna church. That you may be tested. You will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death. So some of them were actually going to be martyred at this time. And I will give you the crown of life. So we can readily see that Paul believed that there would be a future resurrection to glory and power, and that we would have crowns signifying rulership under the authority of Christ, who is above us, as stated in Revelation 19, 16. So if you turn to Revelation 19, 16. It says, "And he had on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Well, King of Kings, the second kings is us. He is over us, and we will be subject to him. And Lord of Lords, the second lords is us, and which we will be subject to him in that area also. Now, others in the Old Testament understood and looked forward to a future resurrection. It wasn't something that was just revealed in the New Testament. If you turn to the book of Job, we'll have a look at what Job said. Job chapter 14. Job chapter 14 and verse 14. "If a man dies, shall he live again?" A question that Job posed. And what does he say? "All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes." So the change he was looking forward to was the change from flesh to spirit. Let's look at what David also said in the Psalms. So some of the prophets of old and servants of God understood about the future resurrection. Over in Psalm 17, in Psalm 17 and verse 15, this is David speaking, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness." Now we know that in the flesh, we cannot attain perfect righteousness, but here David says, "I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." In other words, as for me, I will see your face and be satisfied when I awake in Christ's likeness. In other words, he understood that there would be a future resurrection and that he would be like Christ in a glorified state at that time. So even David understood that. And it takes faith to believe this will occur. The hope of the resurrection is also linked to faith. And I'd like to turn to Hebrews 11 in this regard. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We don't see the resurrection yet, but we hope for it in confidence in the Word of God. God says we will be resurrected, and we believe it based on faith, since the reality is yet in the future." And if you have something in your hand, obviously you don't have faith that you're going to get it. It's there. But the resurrection is something in the future, something hoped for. The apostles believed, since they were able to see Christ after his resurrection, this gave them the confidence that they would appear in glory with him when he returns. We have the same hope based on faith in God's word. Turn to me to the book of James. I mean, what was Peter's attitude after Christ was crucified? "I go fishing," you know. So he's just like, it's all over. But yet, while they were fishing, one day Christ is on the shore and cooking fish for them, and all of a sudden, you know, they're able to see, you know, him manifested in a human-like form and be with them. And I'm sure that was just to encourage them, saying, you know, "I am resurrected, and you will be later on." Also, everybody in their own order. Over in the book of James, second chapter, and verse 5, it says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, God has not chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised, to those who love him. So he didn't choose the poor of the world, but he gave us the faith because we love him. And like Mr. DeVoe said, you manifest that love towards God through obedience. Furthermore, let's look at what Hebrews 11 says in verse 11:35. It says, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain what? A better resurrection. We receive a better resurrection, one from which there is no more death. In the white throne judgment period, mankind will be resurrected physically, from which they could go to the lake of fire if they fail to qualify. On the other hand, we will never have to face death again. Once you're in the first resurrection, you're an eternal living God being forever. Point number two, just what will occur? Let's look at what the Bible tells us in Colossians. Colossians 3, Colossians 3 and beginning in verse 2, and we'll read 2 to 4. It says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So when Christ appears in glory, we shall also appear with him in glory. This is further emphasized in the book of Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, and verse 23, it says in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 15, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Notice there is an order of things in regards to the resurrection. Let's look at verse 41 in the same chapter. It says, there is a glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another in glory. And verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Now, just how different will our new bodies be in relationship to our current physical ones? Let's look at the huge difference, for example, between a carrot seed, which looks like a speck of dirt or pepper, and the finished product after it's growing. I mean, you know, the top is green, it grows above the ground, and below the ground you have this 8 or 9 inch long carrot, orange in color. Now, if you take the carrot out of the ground and put it on the table, and then take the seed and put it beside it, it gives you a mental picture. That's what the seed looks like. This is what the end product looks like, and it's huge. I mean, the difference is just almost blows your mind. Well, that, using that as a bit of a comparison, is the difference between what we have now in the flesh and what we'll be like in the spirit. The difference is astronomical. I mean, you think of any seed, you know, it doesn't look, I mean, look at flowers. The seeds of flowers are so small, yet the flowers are so colorful. I mean, the design, the color, it just really blows your mind. And it's hard to imagine that a little seed like that, how does it know? You know, I mean, this little seed, I mean, it grows into a plant or a carrot or a tree. I mean, how does it know? I mean, God built all that into that little seed, and yet the difference between the seed and the plant is some comparison. And yet, like Paul says, looking through a glass darkly, we can't even imagine how great and how wonderful it'll be. You know, and it gives you some idea of the difference. I mean, just think, there's thousands added to the family in one day. I mean, you've heard of multiple births, but this is the real multiple births, the real McCoy. I was flipping channels, and I happened to come across a program on the Learning Channel. And it was quite something. It was a woman out of hospital, I presume, and she was about to give birth. And they had her in this big tub. She was going to give birth to her baby in the water. And a couple of friends, it looks like, were behind her holding her hand. And her husband was in the tub, and I guess the doctor, who was, I'm not sure if it was a doctor or a nurse. But anyway, this woman was crying out in pain. She was saying, oh, I can't do it, I can't do it. And the doctor was saying, push, push. And she says, well, I just can't do it, I can't do it. And they were encouraging her. And all of a sudden, I mean, it was really quick. All of a sudden, boom, you know, the baby come out. And then the doctor took the baby and put it on the woman's, she had a T-shirt on, but she put it on the woman's chest here. And I was watching that, and I thought, I had an emotional feeling watching that. I mean, here I am, you know, watching it on TV. I'm not related to this lady, but watching that newborn baby, I just had this emotional feeling, and I thought, wow, that really impacted me. And then I was thinking about it when I was doing this sermon. I says, imagine the emotional impact that God and Christ and all the angels, I mean, if they can rejoice over one sinner repenting, what is it going to be like when you get hundreds of thousands of people born in one day? I mean, you can imagine the emotional impact of the Father. And he's got one son now. There's no question about that. Christ is the first, you know, his son, his firstborn son in the flesh. I mean, firstborn son. He's been the Son of God for eternity. But imagine the emotional impact that's going to have on the Father when that happens. Bang, in one day. And, you know, I was thinking about this too. I don't know if any of you watched the Olympics, the closing ceremony. I mean, the fireworks, I mean, it was just out of this world. Now, what, I mean, you think God's going to be outdone by a bunch of people in China? I mean, come on. I mean, I can't imagine the type of fireworks and display of joy. I mean, you know, I mean, they say shout for joy. There's going to be shouting for joy, and I imagine some pretty spectacular fireworks and whatever, you know, by God. You're not going to be outdone by human beings. You know, our bodies will never grow old. I mean, every morning I get up and I remind myself I'm getting older. You'll never run out of energy. I mean, you know, I'm working in the backyard, and after a while you sort of got to sit down and think, oh, you know. And we will be powerful, glorified beings in the kingdom of God. It's really something to look forward to, and like, you know, let no man take your crown. Don't ever let anything get in the way of that glorious future we have, brethren. And my third point is Christ's actual coming. Now, what does the Bible tell us about his return? I'd like to turn over to the book of Jude in this regard. Book of Jude, verse 14, it says, now Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about those men also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. This is also mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy, If you'd like to turn over there, way in the beginning of the Bible, in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 33, in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2, it says, "And the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran and came with 10,000 of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them." So we see that when Christ returns to the earth, he will be with 10,000 of his saints. Notice it doesn't say millions, but tens of thousands. Does this mean the saints are coming from the third heaven with Christ? Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4 and see what it says there. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15, beginning in verse 15 and we'll read the verse 17, 1 Thessalonians 4:15, it says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." In other words, we won't be going ahead of those who have died in the faith. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Notice there's a shout, and I'm sure it's a shout for joy, a blowing of the trumpet, which is an instrument that can be heard a great distance and that's probably heard around the world. The resurrection of the saints, the dead in Christ first, then those that are alive immediately following. Now, what else? Let's notice in 2 Thessalonians 1. And verses 7 to 10. It says in 2 Thessalonians 1. Verse 7 to 10. It says, And to give you who are troubled rest, and when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So Christ is also coming with angels. So we can see that Christ is coming with some of his angels and also with the saints, with flaming fire. Now, where else do we see Christ appearing with flaming fire? Well, let's have a look at Psalms 97. Psalm 97. And we'll read verses 1 to 4. "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the multitudes of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne." And notice verse 3. "A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles." And also down in verse 6. "The heavens declare his righteousness, and all people see his glory." So you have all people seeing the glory of the Lord. Also in the book of Ezekiel, In Ezekiel, the first chapter, Ezekiel 1 and verse 4 and 5, it says, "Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst, the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire." And in verse 5, "And also within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance, they had the likeness of a man." Now, this is describing the Lord of the Old Testament, which we know as Jesus Christ. And notice he comes in the clouds when he was coming to the earth at that time in Ezekiel. And also in verse 22 of this same chapter, it says there was the likeness of the firmament above their heads of the living creatures was like the color of awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. So there was something over their heads which they were supporting, which was like crystal. Now, over in verse 26 of the same chapter, "And above the firmament," in other words, above this crystal over their heads, "was the likeness of a throne, in the appearance of the likeness of sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist upward, as I saw it, were the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it, and from the appearance of his waist and downward I saw as it were the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." So, on this crystal was a throne, and on it was the appearance of a man. And the throne had a rainbow around it, and this was the glory of the Lord, the God of Israel. So what we have here is kind of a smaller version of the third heaven. Let's have a look at what it says in Revelation 11 and verse 12, because there is some similarities here between what Ezekiel saw and what the Bible tells us in Revelation 11 and verse 12. I'm sorry, it's not Revelation 11, I think it's Revelation 1. That's not it either. Oh boy. Okay. Let's look at what's described in Revelation 4. I don't know why I got that there. Revelation 4 in verse 2 to 6. It says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold the throne in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and sardis stone in the appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in the appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices, and there were seven lamps of burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne was like a sea of glass, like crystal. And In the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes, the front and behind. I got to see here. Oh, right. In Revelation 10 and verse 1, another description here. And it says, I saw another angel coming down from heaven clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. But anyway, what we see here, this is describing the very throne of God, and it's similar to what Ezekiel saw, but much larger. The crystal that the throne sits on is described as a sea of glass, not a pond or a lake. And of course, there were 24 elders before the throne and other angelic beings, which are not mentioned in the Ezekiel vision. So if you turn to Revelation 7, verse 7 and verse 11, it says, and all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. So here in the heavenly scene with the sea of glass, all the angels stood before the throne. And what we have in Ezekiel, and with the other verses saying that, you know, the Lord Christ is coming with 10,000s of his saints, we see a smaller version of the throne of God, a more portable version, big enough to accommodate angels and tens of thousands of his saints, and is similar to a corporate jet as opposed to a jumbo jet. You know, they're both jets. One carries a lot more people in it, and they're very similar, but one is smaller than the other. Now, we're going to be changed, and we're going to be going up to meet Christ in the air. Now, I don't know about you, but being floating in the air at 10,000 feet would be a scary thing for me. I mean, that's, you know, I mean, I was at the CN Tower once, and it's probably 1,000 feet high in Toronto. And up there, you know, they have a lookout. And they have a section on the floor which is probably about a foot thick of glass that you could actually see through. And just standing on there looking down, that's only 1,000 feet. That's scary, and that's fairly solid. So, I mean, what I envision, I mean, is that we go up to meet the Lord in the air, and we go up on this sea of glass. I mean, that makes more sense to me. I mean... I mean, I know we go in the air. I mean, it says we will rise and meet the Lord in the air. And it says in the book of Acts, you know, I'll turn there. In the book of Acts, in the beginning of the book of Acts, I'll just read that verse at this time. It says, now as he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, he went up, and behold, two men stood by him in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you will in like manner come as you saw him go into heaven. So we know that he's coming in like manner in the clouds, but it does say that when Ezekiel saw this, of crystal with the angels, there was fire unfolding in clouds. And I think that when we rise up, we'll, you know, probably have some angelic help saying, you know, so you don't overshoot the thing, you know what I mean? What am I doing on the moon? I'm supposed to be down there with the rest of them. I mean, you get a new glorified body. I mean, it's so different from the physical one. I mean, it's like putting a child behind the controls of a 747. What do I do now? So, I mean, I just envision personally, I mean, this is my own personal opinion. I want you to understand that. I think that when we rise, I know we're going to meet Christ in the air, but it seems a bit disjointed to be all sort of suspended in the clouds, and I think it would be a scary experience. Whereas if we're on the sea of glass, you know, you feel a little more secure. I mean, you can meet everybody you know. I mean, there's got to be some form of introduction to the people we don't know. I mean, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all these other faithful servants are coming up at the same time in the resurrection. I mean, I wouldn't know Adam if I tripped over him. Mind you, I don't know if he's going to be there, but you know what I mean, King David and these other prophets. So there has to be some form. I mean, God is not the author of confusion, so there has to be some order to this thing. You know, we're up there temporarily, obviously, because we're not going anywhere else. But, you know, it seems more, to me, reasonable that we go up there. And the other thing to consider is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, here again, the Bible doesn't specifically say where the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be. But we know that just before the return of Christ, you know, Jerusalem is split into so many sections and seven people die. And, I mean, you look at all the death and destruction on the earth. I mean, I just can't envision us going down, you know, to the earth right after, you know, the resurrection and setting up some sort of ceremony for a wedding for the marriage supper of the Lamb. So I just felt it would be on the Sea of Glass. You know, it's a more nice environment, put it that way, than the earth, and take care of that aspect of it too. I mean, don't forget, you're going to be getting a white robe and a crown. That, you know, that has to be given to you too. And then what? I mean, we're not wafted off to heaven. The other thing too, let's look at Revelation 15 in regards to this too. Over in Revelation 15, it says, in verse 2, and it says, I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. So here you have a group of individuals, obviously in the first resurrection, standing on the sea of glass. Now, it doesn't say here that this is before the throne of God and the 24 elders over there. It just says that they're standing on the sea of glass. So it's an indication that the saints, at least in the resurrection, are going to be on the sea of glass. And that's why I'm saying as a possibility that we're going to be, when Christ returns on the sea of glass, we'll be there in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then, of course, what happens after that is found in Zechariah 14, a scripture that we're all familiar with. Over in Zechariah 14, and verses 1 to 4, it says, Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And in verse 3, Then the Lord shall go forth and fight against the nations as he fights in that day of battle. And in that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. And the other thing you've got to remember too, brethren, it says all eyes will see him. Now, if you envision, you know, a sea of glass and Christ in glory with, you know, it'd be like a huge magnifying glass with the light shining through. That's something that could be seen from the earth. And we know that the armies are gathered at Armageddon, you know, to fight each other. And when, you know, two enemies can join forces when they feel a threat from a third enemy. And why would they turn against Christ unless they thought he was the enemy? So all of a sudden you have these armies joining forces to fight against this invasion from space, which it really is, isn't it? You know, and look at all the movies today about aliens and things of that nature. So the earth has been well prepared. And I've got a thing here I got off the internet, which is quite interesting. This says, the Maya themselves describe past visits of Quetzalcoatl, the feathered serpent, descending through a hole in the sky on a rope ladder. They believe at the end of 2012, the serpent rope will emerge again from the center of the Milky Way, and this Quetzalcoatl will return, heralding a new era at the start of 2013. Another version of this story has Quetzalcoatl sailing down on a winged ship, causing some to speculate that a UFO, armada, or mothership could descend and take up position over the earth at that date. So if this is out there and people This is an excerpt from a book being written. If people believe that that's going to happen, and they see, you know, the sea of glass, and they're mentally prepared, you know, you can envision what why they would join together and fight against this alien invasion from space. But anyway, after that, in Zechariah 14 and verse 4, it says, "In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." So we know that Christ's feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. And, of course, the angels and will be with him at that time. And that's, I read in Acts 1, that's what the angel told the apostles, that he would be coming in the clouds. Okay, and point number 4. Who will benefit from the kingdom of God being established? Well, the first recipients of the beneficiary process is mankind. With Satan having been put away a short time after the millennium and his negative influence on mankind, being the spirit of the power of the air, there will be a sense of cleansing, a refreshness, a lack of hostility in the air, since there will be no more war and mankind will learn peace. There will be a sense of well-being. And it's interesting, it says in Isaiah 2 and verse 4, you know, this idea that they will learn peace and not learn war anymore. People learn to hate, and the people learn to go to war, and yet we're going to enter a phase where people will learn to have peace and put war away from them. And a little glimpse of that is in Isaiah 2. And verse 4. And I'll get there in a second. Isaiah 2 and verse 4, it says, "He shall judge between nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." So people now learn war and how to hate, but they will learn peace and how to love. And let's look at verse 3. It says, "For many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So mankind will learn the way of God's law, of love, as was mentioned in the sermonette, and peace and harmony. There will be one day of worship, and that's the Sabbath. The annual holy days, which we are keeping today, will be kept, and it will be a time of great rejoicing. God's word also tells us when one sinner repents, there is great joy in heaven, and that the angels shouted when the earth was created. And that's found over in Job 38, if you want to turn there. Time flies when you're having fun. Wow. Over in Job 38. Job 38 and verse 6 and 7, it says, "To what were its foundations fastened, or who laid its cornerstones? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." So we have here a verse that says the angels all shouted when the earth was created. And of course there will be great shout and joy when the birth of the family of God occurs in that moment in time. We will also have the benefit of meeting the angels, especially those that were sort of watching over us. And of course we may have entertain some unbeknownst to us, like it says in the New Testament. We will meet Michael, which is going to be great, who fought for the church and against Satan. And not only that, brethren, the whole creation will benefit. Let's look at what it says in the book of Romans. Romans 8, 19-22. Romans 8:19, it says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willing, but because of him who subject it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption and to the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with pains, birth pangs, together until now. So, remember when Christ told Jonah that there were many people that didn't know their right hand from their left and much animals there. So God has, you know, feelings for the animals, and the whole creation, it's like they're moaning under the influence of Satan the devil, will be relief. So it's like a huge relief for the animals and for the plants. I mean, you know, that will be taken away. It's like they give a whole sigh of relief when the kingdom of God is set up. I mean, there will also, obviously during the plagues that are falling mankind, you'll also have a lot of fish and animals dying, you know, because of the rebellion of man. And of course, the pollution and the destruction will cease, and there'll be a time of healing. So when Christ returns, it will be the biggest event in our lives. We will be glorified and receive a new spiritual body, which will never grow old, wear down, or get tired. We will be full-fledged members of the family of God at that time. It will be a time of great rejoicing when we receive our white robes and crown, signifying rulership under Christ. It will be a time of great joy, both for God the Father, for Jesus Christ, for the faithful angels, and for all of us who are worthy to be part of that first resurrection, to immortal life for all eternity. The whole creation will give a big sigh of relief, and we will be responsible for teaching God's laws and rebuilding the earth as kings and as priests. This day, when it is fulfilled, will truly be a turning point for us as God beings, for mankind as the recipients of the benefits of being ruled over by the children of God. So let's ensure we make our calling and election sure, brethren, because you would not want to miss out on this great future event, coupled with the responsibilities that come with it.
That was pretty inspiring. I was really inspired about the glass. And I can just imagine Renee would be the only one up there with this glass floating up. And they'll say, well, we had to have it for him or he wouldn't go up. Turn to page 114. Hallelujah, praise God. Now for the closing prayer, It will be given by Bob Burke.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for bringing us together and making us a special people, that we have the understanding that you give us about your days and what the meaning is. We thank you so much for all this understanding, and we pray for all our brethren, wherever they're scattered. We pray for the ones that need healing, and we pray that you intervene. We thank you for the coming days, and we pray for all who's going to travel, have safe trips. We ask your blessing on the meals we're going to partake in, and we thank you for everything through Jesus Christ, our coming Lord and King. Amen.